You'll notice there on the screen, I've asked you to turn not first to our next passage in 1 John, but first to Romans chapter 8, the end of Romans chapter 8. As I want to begin today's sermon by reading from this passage that is so precious to us as believers in Christ. And I found this so foundational to the teaching of John in the text we'll see this morning at the end of 1 John 4. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know, who knows? Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whether we realize it or not, Christian, we live every day in the truth of that passage. The truth of God's good and sovereign purpose for us in all things, Paul says. The truth of Christ's perfect, never-failing, justifying work on our behalf, and Christ's ongoing and faithful intercession for us. And the truth of God's love for us in all things. A love, as we now turn back to 1 John chapter 4, a love that changes everything for us, as we've been seeing John speak of to the people of God. We come today to the last five verses of this chapter and the final part of this section on love, this section on the evidence of a new, God-born, Christ-like, Spirit-led love for one another in the lives of God's people, in those in whom God truly abides, as we were seeing last week, and who truly abide in God. And in verses 17 to 21, John now ends this section with two important effects and outworkings of God's love in the lives of those who confess and follow Christ. That we would live with two things, Christian. With our confidence in Christ, in life and in death, and that we would live with a genuine, consistent love for one another and not be found to be hypocrites, liars. He begins in verse 17 with, by this, referring directly back to the last half of verse 16. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. by abiding, living, dwelling in God and his love for us in Christ. What does John say, verse 17? Love is perfected with us. We'll talk about what that means. So that, the result of this, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And what's the basis of our confidence? The basis of our confidence is our union with Christ by faith and his life, his character being produced in us. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Therefore, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Father, we pray that you would take your holy word and have your way with us this morning. Do your work within our lives, our hearts. Point us to Christ. Point us to Christ as our confidence. Point us to Christ and his glorious likeness, image into which you are conforming us. That, Father, we would be encouraged and assured and comforted this morning if we are your people. In Christ, our trust is in him. And Father, we would be greatly shaken and convicted and come to repentance and faith if our trust is not truly in Christ. Father, would you do your work for your glory through this passage, that we would live securely and genuinely in your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at these two effects or outworkings of God's love in us. First of all, John speaks, number one, of living in God's love, giving us confidence in life and in death. We've been seeing throughout 1 John, what we see throughout the rest of the scriptures as well, how John over and over just speaks boldly, without apology, speaks the truth in love. The truth of Jesus Christ, as we've seen in 1 John. The truth of an exclusive gospel, no other way but through Christ. And he speaks clearly of the day, the truth of the day of judgment. He's already spoken of these things earlier. Now he repeats it even more clearly, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. We see the truth being communicated there. There will be a day of judgment. The Bible's clear about this, and love for sinners. Jesus spoke often of this. This is not the Jesus the world portrays. This is the Jesus of truth. In the Gospels, he often spoke of the day of judgment, warning the unrepentant. At one point, warning the unbelieving Jews, saying, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, for the land of Sodom, in the day of judgment than for you. In Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of this final day of judgment for all people, all nations, where those who are truly his people will be separated from those who did not believe, did not follow him. And he uses this picture of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, his sheep entering into their blessed inheritance in Christ, and the goats being sent into eternal punishment. In Acts 17, in Paul's sermon to the philosophers in Athens, he declared clearly that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And who is that man? He says he has furnished proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead, clearly pointing to Jesus Christ as the judge. When we were in the end of 1 John chapter 2, and John was speaking to believers not being ashamed, remember that, not being ashamed at the Lord's coming, looking forward to anticipating, loving the Lord's coming? We read there from Hebrews 9, where it says in Hebrews 9, 27, and as inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And the truth of this judgment before an all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God, in and of ourselves, strikes fear into us. It should. Fear of punishment, fear of torment, because He is holy, and we are not. If we're honest with ourselves before God, we know we deserve this punishment. So no wonder His word is constantly attacked and undermined in this world. No wonder people would rather just try to stick their heads in the sand and just pretend, just hope this isn't true. No wonder people would rather compare themselves to other people and think, you know, well, I'll be okay. I'm not as bad as those people, instead of seeing the reality of their accountability before their holy Creator and how far short they fall to His good and righteous standard, and thus come to see their need for His mercy, for His salvation. No wonder anything we can do to ignore, to suppress this rightful fear of judgment, fear of punishment before God as sinners. And yet still, how foolish it is to do that. When God, this God, has provided mercy, grace, salvation from this judgment that we deserve in His love for sinners, in God the Son, Jesus Christ. His love, as He said in verse 12, perfected in us. Perfected in us, in all who truly receive the Son and trust in His propitiation for our sins. We saw in verse 10. If we are in Christ by faith, if we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as all believers do, if we demonstrate this then in an agape love for one another, a love that's not of us and of our flesh, but is only of God, is only of His Spirit. Into verse 12, His love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. And then He repeats this here in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us. He'll continue to repeat this in verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. What does this mean? We use these terms perfected, perfect. The Greek word for this, perfect, perfected, has the idea of completion, fulfillment, something coming to maturity. When Christ died out, when Christ cried out before His death on the cross, what? It is finished. He used another tense of this same Greek word here. It is fulfilled. It is completed. It is accomplished. In James 1:4, when James is speaking of the work that various trials are accomplishing in our lives and God's plan for us and His love for His people, going through various trials, considered all joy. Why? Because these various trials are resulting in what? In us being perfect, a form of the same word, and complete, lacking in nothing. He's speaking of us through these trials being brought to maturity through the testing of our faith. So when John here talks about God's love being perfected in us, he means God's love being made complete, being fulfilled in us, in His people. Or God's love having reached its intended goal in us. John Piper paraphrases it like this. In this, that is, in your love for each other, God's love is put into action and so reaches its appointed goal. Because the context here tells us that this love isn't just words. We don't just say, I have love for the people of God. I love you. We put those words into practice if it's genuine. It's demonstrated in action. And when we see God's love for us, changing us, filling us, overflowing out of us in a Christ-like love for one another, demonstrated in practical ways. What does John go on to say here in verse 17? What does that give us? Confidence. Confidence in the day of judgment. And this goes along with what he said back in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, we know, right? Here's another confidence. Christian, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. That's the evidence of Christ-like love in our lives. We've been talking about this love over the last several weeks. Holy, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. If that's evident in our lives, that gives us assurance. Assurance that we really belong to Christ and that we'll be received by Him in the day of judgment. It gives us confidence, as Jesus spoke about in John 10, that we are one of His sheep, that we have heard His voice and have come to follow Him, that He has given us eternal life, and we will, what did Jesus say? We will never perish, but have eternal life. As we talked about last week, God wants His children to live, to walk with this assurance, with this confidence that they are His children, just as we want for our earthly children. Of course, this doesn't mean that we always love everyone perfectly. That our love is in this life is never self-seeking. No, no one outside of Christ has done that. But, as we've been saying many times in this series, it's about what is characterizing the pattern of our lives, what is characterizing the direction of our lives. What am I constantly being brought back to? What is the leading in my life? What's the center that keeps coming back to the center? Is it this? Is it this kind of love for the brethren? You know, outside of Christ, what characterizes us is what kind of love? We're honest with ourselves, honest with our motives, our hearts. Self-directed, self-focused, self-trusting, self-glorifying kinds of love. But His saving grace changes our hearts. It indwells us with His Spirit, His holy presence, His holy leading. And being like Christ is now the new direction of our lives, the new leading of our lives, even as we fall short of that and constantly need to be repenting and returning to Him. You see the end of verse 17? Because, so link all these parts of the verse 17 together, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, note here what John says. Note the tense of the verb. John does not say, so also should we be. Because as He is, so also should we be. He says, so are we in this world. This kind of takes us back to part of our confession earlier this morning in the beginning of chapter 3 when he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we will be? Such we should be? Such we are. We are. By that wording here and by the context of it, I would agree with those commentators who see this speaking of the believer's present Christ-likeness. The evidence of that we are presently being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and the evidence of that in our lives giving us confidence that we belong to Christ and don't need to live in fear of the coming day of judgment. Again, I like how John Piper words it here, talking about the end of verse 17. He says, the assumption is that at the judgment day, God won't condemn people who are like His Son. Living a life of active love shows that we have the Spirit of Jesus. It shows that we belong to the family of God, and that gives us confidence before God. You can't live at odds with the character of Jesus and then expect to have any confidence when you stand before His Father at the final judgment. We need to examine ourselves. do we see more and more Christ in our lives and less of us? Is my love for others becoming more and more like His love for me? Do others see the love of Christ in my words and actions? The holy, patient, merciful, truth-telling love of Christ? Of course, to know and see and understand the true Christ, where do we have to be? We have to be in His Word. We have to be in His Word daily. Day and night, we need to be striving to meditate on what? His own revelation of Himself. Not our own thoughts, our own ideas of that. That can be easily distorted and twisted, right? Easily shaped by our culture. We need to be in the Word to have an absolute, unchanging standard of who God is and His will and His character. But if the true and living Christ, truly living in me, is a reality, by God's grace, by God's power at work within me, well, that gives me confidence, a growing confidence of His redeeming love being a reality in my life. And so I look to His coming, I look to that day of judgment that is coming with confidence, with expectation, joyful expectation, and not with fear of punishment, fear of torment. Look at verse 18 now. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, torment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now we need to clarify here by the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, that John is not speaking about a good and proper and healthy fear of God that Scripture commands us to have. That Scripture says will characterize the people of God, a fear of God, a respect and reverence that God alone deserves and we are obligated to give Him. And that includes a right sense, yes, Christian, a right sense of fearing God as our righteous judge. When we think about going before, I mean, think about it. When you've gone through things in your life that have brought on, you know, kind of the valley of the shadow of death kind of experiences where you're brought to terms with the reality of eternity, that you could shortly be passing out of this life into eternity and standing before a holy and righteous God. We think about that. Even as we come together to worship as His people, to worship this great and holy God, rightly understood, we don't go there lightly. We don't go there flippantly, casually. We come with a proper fear and trembling. But in this verse, John is speaking of a fear of judgment by an unbeliever who wants to what? Not run to Christ. Not run to His mercy and grace. Who wants to run from Him. Hide from Him, like our first parents in the garden, who only has punishment coming to them as they deserve. Who only has, as Hebrews 10 puts it, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so the fear of an unbeliever is a hateful, resentful, hopeless fear. Not a loving, grateful, hopeful fear of a God who's chosen and redeemed them. No, it's a fear of punishment, a fear of torment. As we've seen, the phrase perfect love means the love of God that has been completed, fulfilled in us who live out that love toward one another. And it's this assurance of His redeeming love in us that gives us confidence, as we've said, that casts out, as verse 18 says, casts out this kind of hopeless fear of judgment, this terrifying expectation of punishment, torment. God doesn't want His true children walking around living with that this kind of, verse 18, kind of fear. Christ was punished in our place, Christian. Do you see the difference? I don't fear. I don't live with a terrifying expectation of punishment, of torment, because Christ has suffered that punishment in my place once and for all on the cross. He has suffered that torment infinitely in my place. So I keep running to Christ. That love has freed us, Christian. Freed us. Not to live for ourselves, no. As Paul says, but to live for Him who died and rose again for us. Now, let's again see this distinction between the fear of the believer, the fear of the unbeliever, and the difference. See, let's be reminded, Christian, that our Heavenly Father loves us, and it's a holy love. And so He disciplines His children in love, in His good and sanctifying work in us. I've been going through a lot of that discipline in my own life this year, and it's been good. It's been good spiritually. He's disciplining His children to refine and deepen our faith, to show His power in our weakness, to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ and prepare us for glory. But is that punishment? Is that torment? No. That's not what our sins deserve. That's not what those outside of Christ are going to face for all eternity. No, for the believer in Christ, Christ has suffered that punishment once and for all on the cross. But just as good earthly parents discipline their children for their good, so our Heavenly Father disciplines us. And what is that? That too is His perfect love working itself out in our lives. His perfect love casting out fear, freeing us to live confidently and with assurance. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 13, that we have the Son, that we truly have eternal life. Don't these trials do that in the people of God? Don't they do that in your life? Don't they deepen your faith and your confidence and assurance that you belong to Christ as you see Him at work in those things in your life? But let's not forget our heart that we should have for the world around us. May those who do fear eternal punishment, those who are living literally a heartbeat away from eternal wrath, may they not be secure in some imaginary love of God that ignores their sins. May they own up to their guilt and come to terms with where they stand before a holy God. May they fear that and be driven to the cross of Christ, be driven to Christ and Christ alone who suffered that punishment in the place of sinners. And in true repentance and faith, come to Him, cast themselves upon Him and rest in His saving grace. As John Newton put it in the second verse of his famous hymn, you know how it goes, 'Twas grace that taught, what? My heart to fear. See, it took away the deceit and showed you for who you really were before God. Taught your heart to fear and grace, what? My fears relieved. Just like Pilgrim at the cross and the burden comes rolling off. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And how precious that grace still is. Newton goes on in that hymn, doesn't he? In verse 4, he says, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and what? Grace will lead me home. Lead me home. Casts out this unbelieving fear and gives us confidence in the day of judgment. Secondly, as we see in verses 19 to 21, living in God's love is seen in love for one's brother. Living in God's love is seen, it's demonstrated, it's evidence, not just spoken about. It's seen in love for one's brother. So John here, in speaking to this, first of all, humbles us in our love for one another by reminding us that that love doesn't come from us, Christian. It's not self-produced. It comes from God. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. You know, I think all of us can memorize that verse this morning. You know, some of us, we get older, oh, I can't memorize verses anymore. You know, I struggle with that. I think we can all memorize verse 19. We love because He first loved us. You know, I know sometimes I get teased for how long I can preach on just a short passage, and gosh, you can take one verse and you could preach on it for hours. Well, let me tell you, I'm a little amazed then here that I came across that C.H. Spurgeon, in his ministry, preached 5 different sermons on verse 19 alone. So I'm not there yet. I'm even more humble that I'm just going to give a minute or two to this verse this morning. But truly, there is gospel truth contained in this little verse that we can meditate on for hours. But in context here, John is reminding us that any Christ-like love we have for one another did not originate with us. So, what? We cannot boast in ourselves. We cannot think of ourselves more highly than we ought and look down on others. It came from God. It came from God, who loved us when, while we were yet good people, righteous, godly? No, sinners, enemies. In fact, Christian, the Bible tells us that he set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. And if we love others in the way he first loved us, well, that's evidence that we have experienced his love, that we're walking in his love, abiding in his love through the gospel. This is, again, why we need to be meditating daily on the gospel from the scriptures, to realize the grace, the blessings we have that we do not deserve in any way, and then to be motivated, to be moved, to extend that kind of grace to one another. Because, verse 20, love for God is always accompanied by our love for one another. Love for God is always accompanied by our love for one another. As Ligon Duncan observes, John is saying here that the latter, love for one another, is a test of the former, love for God. Our love to one another in the bonds of Christian communion, especially in the local church, but with all Christians, proves the reality of our claim to love God. Again, look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. We've seen John use this strong term liar before in this epistle, in regard to those whose lives are demonstrating a false profession, a false faith, false assurance. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, what are they? A liar. And the truth is not in him. And then we saw in chapter 2, verse 22, in regard to a doctrinal test, who is the liar except the one who denies that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? And here he uses it in regard to a test of love for your brother, love for your sister. So, what's the point? No matter how loudly we might claim to be a Christian, that claim is exposed as a lie if we have a lifestyle of habitual and unrepentant sin. If we have a lifestyle of a denial of the biblical Christ, and if we have a hatred, a lack of love for one another. Because our selfless, sacrificial love for our brother and sister demonstrates the reality of our love for God. Again, it's easy to say the words, I love God, isn't it? We can come here, we can readily confess that, we can sing about it together, we can post about it, we can pray it, but how is the reality of it demonstrating our lives? In our Lord's primary commandment to love one another. How? As he has first loved us. It's all over the Bible. How do we see this love demonstrated? Forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. Being patient with one another. Being generous in giving, sharing with one another in a time of need. Not slandering or gossiping about one another when it's really convenient to do so. Not showing favoritism toward one another. Serving one another instead of looking to be served. What a What a central characteristic of our Lord. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Not lying to one another, but speaking the truth. That's love. Encouraging, building one another up. Reconciling when there's division. Going to a sinning brother or sister, how? Tell everybody first about it? Get the word out? No, privately, discreetly going to a brother or sister who's sinning and showing them their fault in love to restore them. So it doesn't have to be out there. And of course, part of love for the brethren as well is graciously receiving rebuke, correction, when we're the ones sinning and in need of repentance and restoration. Love is counseling one another from the Scriptures. Not what's convenient, what's worldly, what's easy. From the Scriptures, the truth. Spending time praying for one another. Do we really do that? Interceding for one another? We get those prayer requests come across. Do we take time to really intercede for the brethren? And then here's another one. Rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. Weeping with those who are weeping. Maybe when you're not rejoicing, you're going through a tough time and you hear of a brother or sister who's had some good news. You begrudge them? Are you envious? Or you say, praise Lord, my brother, my sister is receiving a blessing. Thank you, God. Weeping when each other's weeping. Yesterday at the men's conference, we heard just a very touching, moving testimony of David Walters down here at Mr. Mustache. He shared very intimately about the death of his son, 22-year-old son, and walking through that, still walking through that, still grieving. As he's sharing, I have tears coming to my eyes. I'm identifying, thinking, putting myself in his shoes and weeping with our brothers and sisters. These and more are how the Scriptures call us to love one another. A practical demonstration of our love for God. These are His gracious what? Commands. These aren't suggestions. They're commands to the people of God. Look at verse 21 finally. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. As we said with verse 11, we ought to love one another. This is a holy, freeing obligation we have as God's people. It frees us. It truly brings us joy. And it reminds us that love is not primarily a feeling, but an action, a commitment. Now, feelings are involved. That's good. It's part of the beauty of how God's created us. But true love comes out of a commitment, whether we feel like it or not, a commitment to sacrifice ourselves for one another, to seek the highest good of our brother and sister. It's a commitment that's grounded in God's commitment toward us, God's grace, His covenant love toward us, and it's empowered by His Spirit within us. Because remember, this love is not of us, verse 19. This love is not easy in the flesh. We have to fight the flesh at every turn in this, don't we? As Jesus taught us in the midst of temptation, what? Keep watching and praying, right? Because the Spirit is willing, Christian, but what? The flesh is weak. Keep watching. Keep praying. You can't do this in your own strength. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and, praise God, the perfecter of our faith. Keep meditating on this. Back at verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would cause us to walk more and more securely in Your love. As we, Father, live out more and more our love for You and our love for one another. In Christ's name we pray this for Your glory. Amen.